I took time to have a Christmas message. I had planned a Christmas message. Actually, I had it ready before we went out to Pittsburgh. And I got back and I thought, oh, shall I preach that sermon or not? And I decided I'm going to give you my Christmas message. I only do two annual Christmas messages. One's at Easter and one's at Christmas. And if I miss this one, then you're going to get upset with me. So I thought, well, I'll go ahead and bring my annual Christmas message to you this morning. I want to look at it from a little bit different perspective. We look at things often in one dimension, and you know that in our lives as believers that it's much more than that. There are two dimensions that we have to look at, one from our viewpoint and one from God's viewpoint. And I want to look at the birth of Christ a little bit from man's viewpoint, and then I look at it from God's viewpoint, what was taking place on that first Christmas morning. I want to go back, and if you want to turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 1, I don't have it on my notes. I didn't put it on the overhead, but Mary wasn't planning to have her life interrupted by the announcement that she was going to give birth to a child, that she would become pregnant. And her dream was to have a nice wedding with her fiancé, Joseph. And now she would be the object of gossip and ridicule, something that a young woman in those days did not look forward to, that she would become pregnant without before she was married. So I want to pick up the narrative in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin espoused. By the way, that's a perfect tense. It looks at something that happened in the past with the result that it remains. She was espoused to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. An angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored." The word there is charito. It's a perfect passive participle, and it doesn't mean much to you, but it's a word which we get grace from. And Mary has been graced by God in this manner. And he says, "The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled, that is, in great distress, and you can imagine her emotions that took over her when it was announced that she was going to be pregnant. And she's in deep distress or trouble at the words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor," that is grace, again, the charis, "with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." How will this be? She says. Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." You can imagine the anxiousness in Mary's life. A young virgin, probably 16, 17, 18 years old, announcing, having an announcement that she is going to be pregnant, and that she will bear a child, a son, and she will give him the name Jesus. Joseph, on the other hand, he wasn't planning on having his life interrupted either. You can imagine Joseph's dilemma that he was in. His life was interrupted by the announcement that the love of his life was pregnant. Furthermore, he wasn't the father. His first response was to break the marriage, just put her away as the engagement, to break the engagement, which would be very embarrassing to him, but even much more so to Mary. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 1, you'll read the narrative of Joseph at this particular point. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph. But before they came together, that is, before they had sexual intercourse, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to put her away quietly or privately. What's a man to do in this circumstance? Here, his fiancée is pregnant, and he had nothing to do with it. And that's all he knows now, that is, she's pregnant, and what's a man to do? And he decides that what I'll do is we'll break the engagement, and I'll just put her away privately or quietly, and I don't want to embarrass her any more than I'm being embarrassed in this whole situation. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph probably went to sleep after many nights of wrestling with this whole situation. And the angel said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, be not afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. As I read those narratives of the birth of Jesus Christ, or the background of the birth of Jesus Christ, it's just amazing, you know. The anxiety that must have been there, that Mary was pregnant, and Joseph, her fiancé, gets this announcement that she's pregnant. I suspect that Mary told him this. He didn't have that announcement until after, and he dreamed this dream, and he just decided, well, I'll just put her away privately. Well, I want to move ahead about 8 or 9 months. Will you move ahead with me from the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ? Will you turn to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3, the announcement went out that there was a taxation and everyone was to go to their hometown and register. And so all went to be registered, verse 3, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. Now there were in the country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Be not afraid, but for behold, I bring you great tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And all this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them unto heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the sayings which were told to them concerning this child. Now we're all familiar with that story. I mean, it's a familiar story. We historically, in its historical perspective, we sing carols about it, about his birth away in the manger, little town of Bethlehem, joy to the world, silent night, which we sang. There are so many of them, and we're so familiar with those with his birth. While Matthew and Luke give the details surrounding the birth of Jesus, John gives us a whole different perspective. He provides for us the birth of Christ and its meaning and or explanation of what it meant. The announcement came, and now John, years later, is writing this gospel, and he's going to tell us what it meant. And if you will you turn to John chapter 1, verse 14? John chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to spend the rest of the time in this verse. We'll jump around a little bit, but this is our verse that we want to look at. And we're looking at it not from a historical perspective now, but I want you to look at it from a theological perspective. I want you to see the doctrine or what's behind this. Again, when you look at a circumstance in life, you look at it from two perspectives. You can look at it from your perspective. You can look at it in the birth of Christ from Mary's perspective and from Joseph's perspective. Now John's going to take us, and we're going to look at this from God's perspective. What really was taking place? What was really happening that day? And in verse 14, he explains to us exactly what took place. And he says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is one of the most astonishing verses in the Bible. I think a clearer statement of the meaning, I couldn't think of a clearer statement of the meaning of Christmas, of the birth of Jesus Christ, than what John set forth in verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Grandparents were visiting their daughter at Christmas time, and Grandpa walked into the family room, and his little grandson, Joey, was in the crib or in the playpen on the floor, and he was crying. And you know how a child cries when they're in their playpen? I mean, the alligator tears running down there, Chase's face flushed, and his eyes all red. And little Joey saw his grandfather come into the room, and his face lit up, and guess what? His arms went out to his grandpa. What grandfather could resist that plea? I've experienced that. I know what that's like. You just can't. So he walked over to the playpen, and he reached down to pick up Josie, deliver him out of that captivity of that playpen. And just then, Josie's mother stepped into the room with a dish towel in her hand and spoke sternly. She said, "Josie, you know better. You are being disciplined." And then she spoke to her father. She said, "Dad, he's being punished. Leave him alone." Leave him alone. How does a grandfather respond to that? And she marched out of the room, and he's there with his child, and the tears still coming down, his arms still outreached. The grandfather didn't know what to do. He saw the tears in the outstretched hands tugging at his heart. He didn't want to interfere with the mother's discipline. He couldn't stand being in the same room. Yet if he walked out, he was like deserting this little baby boy and this 1 year old in the playpen. And then he came up with an idea. Since he couldn't take Josie out of the playpen, he decided to join Josie in the playpen. And he stepped over and he stepped into the playpen with Josie. You know, that's sort of a picture of what God did for us. He said, Jesus into this world. And he crawled into the playpen with us, into this world with us. He saw our pitiful plight and came to rescue us, heal our wounds. He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. The first part of verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. This is the single most unique quality of Christianity. There's not another religion that brings God down here. The Word, verse 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And He became flesh. He came down here with us. He stepped into our mess, so to speak. other religion states that, that God became flesh. Jesus is the visible Word of God, the infinite second person of the Trinity. He created all things. In verse 3 of this chapter, he says, all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. The one who created all things became a little soft baby lying in a manger. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? The God who created all things, the God who brought us into existence, came down here and He crawled into this mess with us. Jesus did not cease to be God when He became a baby. He added manhood to Himself. He became flesh. He did not subtract deity. He was fully God and He was fully man. Lying in that manger, that little babe was as much God as God was in heaven. But He came as a babe in that manger. Deity and humanity brought together in one, the hypostatic union, as it's called in theological terms. God and man being blended together in one. He was the God-man. Deity and humanity had its full expression in the person of Jesus Christ when He was born in that manger. Do you remember the movie, Oh God? Any of you see that? Any of you remember that? I know Barry probably saw it. Did you see that? George Burns, John Denver. I don't know what year that was made, 100 years ago, I guess. The movie was biblically distorted and irreverent in parts of it. But I don't remember too much about that movie. I did see it on TV years later. And I didn't see it in the theater. But there was one scene in which George Burns made an appearance in a supermarket. I don't know if any of you remember that. But what he did was he dressed as an old man, and he was wearing tennis shoes and a fishing hat over his head, and he was asked, why are you dressed like that? Why are you dressed like that? And George Burns answered, and he said this: I picked a look that you could understand. I picked the look that you could understand. Do you all understand the baby? You hold them in your hands, your arms. See, that's a pretty good description of what took place in Bethlehem that first Christmas morning. God picked a look that we could understand. He came in flesh. He looked like every other baby. But he was God. While Jesus didn't wear tennis shoes or a fishing cap, he was a typical young man as he grew up. His hands would be calloused from helping his father in the carpenter shop. His arms would be strong. You know, he's handling that lumber, and you know, you get those calluses on your hands, and strength that he had to pick up that lumber all the time. His skin was dark from the sun as he lived in the Middle East, the Eastern Sun. He was human in every way, as we are. Philippians describes him. We studied this when we went through Philippians. Will you turn to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. See, he was like us, but he was without sin. He looked like us, but he was God. And Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. I'll just read three verses to you. Verse 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God, the word form there is the word morphe. It emphasizes the essence of one's nature. He was God, who being in the form of God, His essence, He was God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. That is, He emptied Himself of the voluntary use of His attributes, He had all power available to him. He knew all things, but he did not use them. He appeared as a human being. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form, morphe again, that is, the essence of a slave, a bond slave. It was his essence inside. And coming in the likeness or the resemblance of a man. The word there is schema. It comprises of everything in a person which strikes the senses. You're recognizable. You all recognize me. When I walk in the room, you recognize me. There's features that I have. And wherever you meet me, you'll say, "Hello, John." And when I see you, I know who you are. Everything that strikes my senses tells me who you are. And when they looked at Jesus, everything that struck their senses, he was Jesus, the son of the carpenter. He looked like everyone else. His manner of life, his discourse, his actions, he was a human being. If he cut himself in the carpenter shop, guess what? He bled. If he ran a sliver in his hand through the rough lumber, it hurt. Everything in his life was the appearance of a human being. But he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we're taking this young baby in the manger and we're moving up, and John's looking at him. He became flesh. He became God. See, he understands us. He understands when you hurt. He understands the stress in life because he was here. He crawled into the crib with us, you know what I mean, or into the playpen with us. God always existed. Christ always existed. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The translation, the message, Peterson's translation of the message translates it like this. It says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." He was there. He was among the people. He didn't come suddenly and then disappear suddenly. He was here for 33 years. They knew him. He was Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. He did not hide. He did not disguise himself. He took upon himself flesh. The word "dwell" is an interesting word. It's the word skenoo. It's a verb. It means to pitch one's tent. He dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. This implies to us that his stay was not a permanent stay. He only came for a specific purpose and for a specific period of time. So not his permanent home. It never was intended to be his permanent home. For 33 years he lived on earth. The NIV states that Jesus made his dwelling among us. Made his dwelling among us. It literally means to make one's tent among us. To make one's tent among us. A tent is a temporary dwelling place. How many of you have gone camping? You ever go to a public campground? Is there anything private in a public? I mean, you're out in the open. You crawl in your tent at night. If you have a light, they can see your reflection. You can't do anything that people don't see you. To say that Jesus pitched his tent among us implies that he wanted others to observe him. They could see him. He wasn't hiding. Yeah, he was born in a manger, but he grew up to be a man. The word "dwelling" or "dwell among us," he made his dwelling among us, is the same word that's used in the Septuagint for the word "tabernacle," the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable tent. You all know what that is. It's a portable tent where the glory of God dwelt in the days before the temple was built in Jerusalem. It traveled with the people. It moved with the people. The tabernacle was called the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7 says this, "And Moses took the tent, that is the tabernacle, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out to the tent," or to the tabernacle of meeting, "which was without the camp." So it was a place to meet. It was temporary. It was never to be permanent. There was going to be a permanent place for the glory of God to dwell in, but the tabernacle was just a temporary place. When Jesus came, he tabernacled among us. It was only to be temporary. There are some similarities. I'd like to give you three things in regard to this. That the tabernacle corresponds to the Jews. There are at least three ways that the tabernacle corresponds to Jesus dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. First of all, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. God lived in the midst of Israel's camp, making his throne between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Jesus, likewise, had his dwelling place in the body of Jesus Christ. God had his dwelling place in the body of Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. And he was there. He was in him. It was him inside. So he tabernacled among the people. It was his dwelling place. Second, the tabernacle was a place where God met with his people. In the same way, Jesus is the place where men can meet God today. That's where they meet him. You don't go to God. The only way you can go to God is through Jesus Christ. The third is the tabernacle is a place where sacrifice was made. In the same way that the animals were killed and their blood became an atonement for sin, in that same way Jesus gave his blood as not atonement, but a propitiation for our sin. Do you remember what an atonement was? What is an atonement? It's a covering. That's all it is. And the blood of the animals in the Old Testament and their sacrifice in the tabernacle and in the temple, they only covered the sin. When Jesus Christ died for us, he did not cover our sin. He took them away. He was the propitiation for our sins. And I'd use that word propitiation. He was the satisfaction for our sins. God's righteousness was satisfied. Sin has been forgiven and forgotten. It's been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. He dwelt among us. 33 years he was here. 33 years. And Jesus said, John said, "We beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. Who are the we? Well, it would include those believers in that day. But more specifically, John is talking about we apostles, we beheld his glory. We saw it. Yeah, they were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses. In John, 1 John 1:1, John writes this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest." And he beheld it. He saw him. He touched him. He examined him. John was the one who laid his head upon the breast of Jesus Christ. He was close to Jesus Christ. He looked upon him. He beheld him. The word that's used there, the Greek word, is the word which we get our word theater from. To look at something closely, to look at it and examine it up closely. We went to the Christmas show out at American Music Theater on Friday night. It's interesting. I mean, we had front row seats. All right? We're sitting up front. And the performers, I mean, the girls that come out were beautiful. But what both Lynn and I noticed is that when they were, some of them that came down and stood right in front of us, they weren't from, I could probably reach out and touch them. And when I looked at them, I said, you know, those girls aren't very pretty. I mean, they had makeup on, but I could see blemishes. I mean, one girl's cheeks were all pitted. And I mean, they didn't look the same. When they get up on there in the light, they look beautiful. And Lynn and I both remarked that it was funny that she picked it up just like I did. They look great up there. They beheld his glory. Examined him very closely. We looked upon him. I laid my head on his chest, on his breast. See, this isn't a simple glance. You can glance up on the stage and you see something, but this is up close and personal. We beheld his glory. Doxa is the word that's used here. We studied this a number of times. It comes from the word dokeo, which means to be of an opinion when it's used of God. It speaks of his glory, to have an amazing opinion of God. The glory of God is absolutely true and changeless. From a distance, whether it's up close or at a distance, you see the same, the glory of God. You see, what happens is we just don't recognize it sometimes. Because it doesn't come in the way that we would expect it. See, we would like to be like John the Baptist. And to see the glory of the Lord descending upon, as a dove descending upon Christ. That's what we think about the glory of God. In John chapter 1, verse 32, speaking of John the Baptist, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And what a sight that must have been. Beheld his glory. John, the writer of the gospel, was one of a trio of men who went up into the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember? And they saw Jesus Christ transformed right before their eyes. Matthew writes it this way. He says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led him up in the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And when we think of God's glory, we think, that's the way I want to see God's glory. Someday you will, but not now. Luke writes this way, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Mark says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Saw the glory of God transformed right before their very eyes. We beheld his glory, John said. Stephen saw the glory of the Lord. In Acts chapter 7, verse 35, and he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Paul obviously saw the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he's caught up in the third heaven, he says, I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up in the third heaven. How he was caught up in the paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul says, I saw things that are inexpressible. They're too holy. They're too sacred to even mention. Most people who say they experienced death and they saw this bright light and they can't wait to tell everybody about it. Paul says, what I saw, it was too sacred. It's not to be spoken. It's inexpressible. Aretos is the word that's used there. It means that which it's just inexpressible. It's too. It's sacred. It's not to be divulged. Paul says, "I can't tell you about it." Jesus told Martha. Will you turn to John chapter 11 with me? John chapter 11. Jesus told Martha that if she would just believe, she would see the glory of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? If she would just believe, she would see the glory of the Lord. John chapter 11, verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? For her, the glory of God did not come in the transfiguration of Jesus. He didn't shine like a shining light. He didn't appear as with Moses and Elijah. She didn't even hear a voice from heaven. Rather, it came in the resurrection of Lazarus, her brother. God manifests his glory to her through an act. Through an act. Raise her brother from the dead. The glory of God. The shepherd saw the glory of the Lord. We read about it in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "Behold, an angel stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Is it possible for us to see the glory of God? Is that beyond anything that we could possibly do? John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You see, what happens is that God's glory appears to us in the circumstances of our life, in those little things, as he moves among us. When we see him working in our lives and in the lives of others, that's God's glory. Look back at your life. Just think about your life and where you're at today and where you came from. I mean, did God reveal himself to you in any way through all those years? He certainly did. We may have missed a lot of it. Maybe we can go back and recount and see how God manifests himself to us. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes these words in verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Do you know what happened to you when you were saved? God removed the veil. He opened your eyes. He opened your mind. He allowed your ears to hear. And the more you know of Jesus and you see Jesus in your life, the more you are being transformed into his image. It's from glory to glory. His glory is seen in his works on our behalf. And sometimes we miss it. See, we think, well, I need a bright light up here to show me the glory of God, and he's working in your life right now. He manifests himself to us through his word. And our eyes are open to the truth, and he's transforming us. Are you different than you were 10 years ago? If it's so, then God revealed himself to you. Look at what he's done in your life. You will see his glory. I was recounting to my Sunday school class how God worked in my life. Amazing, amazing things. Little things, but they were amazing to me. See, the scriptures reveal his glory. You can read the scriptures and you can understand the scriptures, and that scriptures also reveal the glory. Not only does he work in our lives, but he's given us his word to reveal his glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, let me read it to you. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And when you were saved, God's glory was revealed to you. As we behold his glory in his word, or through his word, it begins to change us. It transforms us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's a gradual process. We call it sanctification. He's sanctifying, he's setting us apart into himself. He's changing us. Gradual process. If you want to become like Christ, if you want to see his glory, spend time in his word. Study his word. His word becomes the foundational material upon which the Spirit of God uses to form Christ in us and to reveal his glory. You see, before that first Christmas, God's glory was not revealed as it is today. Remember Moses' request, Exodus 33, Moses asked this question. He said, "Please show me your glory," speaking to God. Then God said to him, "I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you will stand on the rock, and it will be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and you will cover and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face you will not be seen." That veil has been removed, folks. See, after that first Christmas, God was fully revealed in Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. Notice how John describes this. Let me read this verse to you again, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See what he saw? He saw Jesus full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That speaks of his character. If I remove the parentheses, if you have that verse, there's a parentheses in that. Let me read it without the parentheses. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. See, it's clear that in the incarnation, in him becoming flesh, his glory was revealed. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. The word "full" is the word "pleres." It means a quantity of space completely occupied. He filled it up to the top. Complete. It's used 17 times in the New Testament, and every time it's translated "full." Full, F-U-L-L. His glory was on display, and John says, "We beheld it. We beheld it." How do you see grace and truth? How do you see it? They are characteristics that cannot be seen with the eye, naked eye, until they are displayed by deed and by word. After his resurrection, Jesus was walking along the road to Emmaus, and there were two disciples, and they were discussing what had taken place in Jerusalem. That is, that Jesus was crucified and he was raised. And Jesus appears to them, and they're not knowing who he was at that point. Jesus said to them, what things are you discussing? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. See, you see grace and you see truth through the words and through deeds. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. His glory is revealed in his truth, in his words, in word and in deed. John writes in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You can't see those things. They are displayed through your actions and through your words. Do you display God's grace in your deeds and in your words? Do you display God's truth in your words and in your deeds? See, the word grace is a wonderful word. It's interesting that John, in all of his writings, in the gospel, in his epistles, in Revelation, he only mentions grace seven times. Paul, on the other hand, in contrast, uses it 110 times. It's one of the great words of the Bible, grace. And it's on display. It was on display to John and the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. It's on display today through your words and through your deeds. The word truth, we looked at that before, comes from the word lantano, which means to hide. And truth is that, you put the alpha privation before it, and it means to disclose something. Full disclosure. Truth is reality, and the statement of it in words. If you were called to this, to witness, if you were a witness of a crime, and you were called into the court to bear witness of what happened, they'll ask you to raise your right hand, and do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Or help you? I don't know if they use that word, so help you God anymore. But anyway, probably not. But do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? In other words, you're going to disclose everything you know about this subject. It's the truth. Jesus was truth personified. He was grace personified. You could see it in his words and in his deeds. He was perfection. He was perfection. His knowledge, his wisdom, his excellence. All that he did was truth. All that he spoke was truth. All that he thought was truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. So as Christmas has passed us now, and it has, and I know I'm over time, I'm quitting, just be one more statement. You remember that Jesus came in the flesh. He was God with us. He dwelt among us, the Word. He pitched his tent among us, so that we could get to know him. And when we get to know him, he changes us forever. We're different today than we were before we met the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for your great grace. Thank you for the truth that you've disclosed to us. Father, we come before you not as ignorant individuals, but with knowledge of your word. We've seen you work in our lives. We've seen your glory. Father, we ask that it would continue, that we might continue to be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ, that we may be like him. That when people see us, there will be displayed truth in our words and in our deeds. Now we just ask that you dismiss us with your blessing, that you go before us, remind us of your presence with us, and we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.